O Lord, your word is full of promises. May we be made rich in its riches, be strong in its power, be happy in its joy, abide in its sweetness, feast on its preciousness, and draw vigor from its manna. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you please have a seat? So we're having a series of sermons on some of the most famous and best-loved Psalms. And this evening we come to Psalm 24, which is printed on page 3 in the order of service, if you'd like to have a look at it. And that's what we're looking at this evening. Now, why is it in our interests to listen to this psalm and learn from it? What's in it for us, if you like, tonight? It's a hot evening. We could perhaps be out in the park or doing something else. What's in it, concentrating for this next 20 minutes or so? Well, in verse 4, it talks about not trusting in an idol. And to trust in an idol is not going to go well for us. It's going to be have bad consequences for us. And therefore, I think this psalm is going to help us to avoid that, not to trust in an idol, and that's going to be for our benefit. In Japan in 2006, a prominent architect was arrested because he'd been falsifying safety certificates for high-rise buildings. And he had said that, because you know Japan's very prone to earthquakes, and he was saying that they were safe in earthquakes, but actually they weren't. And of course that was extremely dangerous, because in one of those earthquakes the building could collapse and people could be injured and killed. And what the Bible says is that idols are a bit like that. They promise safety. They say, as it were, look, here's this lovely apartment in this high-rise building. Come on in. You'll be safe. It's a lovely place to live. But actually, it's not safe. And when the earthquakes of life come, those idols won't protect us and will be damaged. And we'll think a bit more about that as we go through tonight. So it's very important that we're not trusting in idols. And as I say, this psalm, I think, will help us. Now, interestingly, very much like Psalm 19, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, it's got three very distinct sections. It's kind of set out here as though it's four, but it's really got three very distinct sections. So verses 1 to 2 is about the earth and God making it. Verses 3 to 6 is about a worshipper. And then verses 7 to 10 is about somebody called the King of Glory, which is God, and coming in through ancient doors. We'll have to think about what that means. And what we need to do with this psalm is think about each of those three sections and what do they mean. And the third one in particular is a bit tricky. But then take the three and try and see how they connect with each other, and therefore what the overall message of the psalm is to us, and try and think about how that applies to us in our lives today. So that's what we're going to try and do this evening. So the first section, verses 1 to 2, is saying God made the earth and everything in it. So those words in verse 2, founded it, established it, those are the other words for creating it. And he made not just the earth, but, verse 1, everything in it. And the old version had the fullness thereof. So he made a very full earth. He made all the people, all the different people groups in the world. He made all the animals, marmots, lions, tigers, egrets, all these different animals. He made the trees, the red cedar, the ryegrass, the ash and the oak. He made beetles. Do you know how many species of beetle there are? More than 400,000. The stag beetle, the burying beetle, the weevil, etc., etc. 400,000 of them. He made it a full earth, not just bare, but full of grass and trees and animals and insects and people. But also the psalm says something very significant about the creative process. Did you notice on what the Lord founded the earth? On the seas and on the waters. Well, what's the significance of that? Is that just kind of ancient primitive cosmology? No. Do you know what the significance of the sea is in the Bible? It's something quite negative, something quite hostile. From Genesis 1:2, we learn that it stands for formlessness. Psalm 46 for menace. Isaiah 57 for restlessness. Psalm 89 for enemies. So there was something about the creative process for God which meant or required him to overcome certain hostile forces to the creation and to the forming of it so it's orderly and the filling of it. But he did that. And that's why we've got an earth which is perfectly ordered and so full and beautiful. Now, what conclusion does David draw from this? Well, very simply, the earth is the Lord's. In other words, it belongs to him. And apparently in the Hebrew language in which this was written, the Lord comes first. So it's very emphatic. It's the Lord's earth. It's not our earth, it's his earth. So that's the first section. Then the second section, verses 3-6, is saying that people with a pure heart come close to God for blessing. So David asks the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? So he talks about a holy place and ascending to it. And what's going on here is that David brought something called the Ark of the Covenant, which was this special holy box that the Jews had. And we probably know it from the films, Indiana Jones. Anyway, he brought this ark to a city he'd captured called Jebus, which is on a hill, or series of hills, later called Jerusalem, or the city of David. He put up a special tent. He put this box in there. And God was there and present in a special way, which he wasn't elsewhere. And the Israelites longed to come to that place. And they experienced the presence of God there in a way which they didn't elsewhere. But, and they came for blessing, verse 5. They will receive blessing from the Lord. So they found themselves blessed when they did that. But David asks this question, who can come there? And he answers it in verse 4. The one who can come there is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. And I think probably the meaning of clean hands and a pure heart is explained by the second half of the sentence, not trusting in an idol or swearing by a false god. An idol is anything in creation, anything made, that is more important to us than God. Isaiah calls idols things we treasure. Somebody's described it as little darlings. And probably we've all got little darlings in our life. Things that we would treasure, we'd be tempted to treasure more than God. The big obvious ones, money, sex, and power. But it might be family, romantic relationship, popularity with peers. It might be morality, piety, success in Christian ministry. And we'll think more about that later. Now, the one with a pure heart who's able to come close to God for blessing is the one for whom God is more important than those things or anything else on earth. Well, you may say, and I hope in a way you will say, that's a problem. It's a problem for me because I don't feel my heart is pure. I certainly don't feel that I always, in practice, put God first. He's not always more important to me than these other things. Well, we need to understand that David, when he's talking about this person with the clean hands and pure heart, he's not saying they're perfect. And I think it's really important to understand as we read the Psalms, we often read about a category of person who might be described as righteous or blameless or who does not transgress. And that's not saying perfect. It's not saying that person is perfect. What they are, and I quote John Piper here, the American preacher, this person knows he's a sinner, pardoned for God's name's sake, justified by grace, trusting God's mercy, depending on God's Spirit, taking refuge in God's protection, delighting in God's beauty, keeping God's covenant, and therefore walking in integrity and honesty and uprightness. So this is not saying only a perfect person can come to the Lord, but it is saying it's the person who knows they fall short of God's law to love him above everything, but is sorry about that, has confessed it, and has asked God for the cleansing blood of Jesus afresh. And I guess that's us this evening. We've come this week and our hearts will have strayed to idols, but we don't want that. We're sorry about that, I guess, most of us, perhaps all of us. And we've come for forgiveness. So we are, in that sense, those who are pure in heart. We may say, well, this still sounds as though it's through my own efforts, however imperfect. Okay, I get that. It's not saying perfect. But this still sounds like it's through my own efforts that I kind of make myself acceptable to God and come to him and get this blessing. Well, no, it's not saying that. Because behind verse 4 stands the truth that it's the Lord alone who can make a person pure and give them the heart not to trust in an idol. In Psalm 51, David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. You create it in me. I can't create it myself. You create it in me." So the pure heart is a gift of God. And the Bible can often talk about or sound as though there's a reward and a blessing for what we do, living in the right way, doing good. It can sound as though we're earning that or meriting it, but we've always got to remember that behind it is the assumption that it's God who cleanses us and gives us the new heart and the power to live for God insofar as we do that. So you can say, you can imagine the lights are not on here in this building. Imagine there's no electric lights. We could say the building is lit by the sun. Or we could say the building is lit by the windows. Both would be true. But the only reason it's lit by the windows is because the sun is shining. And in the same way, the only reason that God, as it says here, will reward or bless the person with the clean hands and pure heart is because he's given them that clean heart, given it to them in the first place, and he's cleansed them from the things that make them impure. So that's the second section, and then we come now to the final section, verses 7 to 10. And this is saying God will return to earth to remake everything in it. Now we get this wonderful verse 7, isn't it? If you know Handel's Messiah, you'll hear that music in your head. "Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And it's very stirring, isn't it? And it's obviously poetic language. Doors don't have heads. They don't lift them up. So it's a poetic picture of these gates being lifted up. Maybe he's got in mind a kind of portcullis gate, which did literally lift up, but it's a poetic picture. And what's it picturing? What's it trying to convey? Well, what are you, if your head is drooping, what are you feeling? Sad, despondent, without hope. And you say, "My head was lifted, and I've suddenly got hope, and I've got joy, and I've got expectation." And the psalm is saying that these gates, whatever they are expectant and hopeful and joyful at the King of Glory, that's of course God, is coming in. So the key question is, isn't it, where are the gates? What are the gates? What is the Lord coming into? And it's tricky because the psalm doesn't tell us explicitly. But I think, and following some scholars, what he means is that the Lord, the gates are the earth. This is the Lord coming into the earth he's made. And I think that because it makes sense in the context, because 1 to 2 has been about the Lord creating the earth. It makes sense of calling the doors or gates ancient, because the earth is ancient. I mean, the other possibility is this is the temple. But why would its doors be ancient? And it makes sense that the Lord is called the Lord mighty in battle, strong and mighty. And that makes sense when we think back to him founding on the seas standing for these hostile forces which God had to overcome in a kind of conflict to establish the earth. So I think he's talking about God coming into the earth. So what he's talking about in verse 7 to 10 is that the Lord who subdued the forces of emptiness and chaos to bring fullness and form to the earth will re-enter the earth he's made. And that will be something joyful, something to make the drooping head lift. For the Lord will remake the earth and remake its fullness. And finally, he will defeat those enemies which have troubled humanity all across the millennia. Famine, drought, plague, death, all be done away with. Now, the New Testament, of course, confirms this teaching. We know from the New Testament the King of Glory is, it's still God the Father, but it's also Jesus. He is the King of Glory. And we know that he gave us a foretaste of this great coming of the King of Glory. He came to earth as a human. He did miracles, which were a foretaste of this return of the King of Glory to show us what it's going to be like. Healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry. A foretaste of that King of Glory coming. He was mighty in battle at the cross. That battle, that victory at the cross was, ratified, and it was demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to come back to earth as the King of Glory when all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. And he will remake the earth and remake its fullness. And that's what the second reading was about, 2 Peter 3. Verse 10 of that reading, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And following that, says Peter, God will make a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So let's sum up. God made the earth in its fullness. People with a pure heart can come close to God for blessing. And God will return to earth to remake everything in it. So let's now try to put those three parts together. Since the Lord made the earth in its fullness, it belongs to him. Since he's coming back to it and he's going to remake it, it doubly belongs to him. So it would not be right, it would be crazy to put our trust, our ultimate hope, in anything created in the earth. In the 2 Peter reading, Peter asks the question, in the light of the coming of the new heavens and the earth, what kind of people should we be? How should we live? And he answers it, you ought to live holy and godly lives. And that means worshipping our Maker and not the things made. Now, every Christian, a Christian by definition is not an idolater. If you're an idolater, you're not a Christian. If you worship anything above God, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian is somebody for whom Jesus is Lord. But each of us here tonight, if we're Christian believers, I'm sure there is something in each of our lives that's got the tendency to become an idol to us. And there may be some things in common, but there may be different things for each of us. And that thing, it's like a kind of bouncy dog. Lots of energy, and you keep it on the lead, but if you let it off the lead, it's going to rampage all over the place. And there's something in your life and in my life I've got to keep very much in check, or it will become an idol to me. How can we do that? Well, we've got to identify that thing, stop trusting it, and trust in Jesus. How do you identify it? Well, this is where I think verse 4 is so helpful. Because David says, talks about not trusting in an idol or swear by a false god. And in the NIV Bible, in the footnote, swear by a false god is translated as an alternative, swear falsely. Other versions have swear deceitfully. Most simple of all, one translation puts it, tell lies. So David seems to think worshipping an idol and telling lies are two sides of one coin. And I think that's really interesting because it makes sense because at the moment we lie in order to protect something we value, which is why we maybe not always lie, but very often we lie to protect something we value. That thing is getting a loyalty from us that belongs to God, because he told us not to lie. So at that moment, we're putting that thing in a place of more importance than God's command and instruction. So maybe that's one way to identify my idol, or what would potentially become an idol. I mean, probably not the only way. But if we're prepared to lie to cover up failure, then maybe competence is our idol. If we're prepared to lie or kind of just bend the truth to seem more godly and holy and pious than we really are, maybe our religious reputation's our idol. Lie to get a comfortable and secure life? Well, comfort and security is our idol. We lie to protect our bank balance, then maybe money is our idol. So anyway, first step, identify what could become an idol to you. Second step, stop trusting in it. Don't trust in it. So when you find yourself dreaming of something, and we all do this, I'm sure we've got something that our mind turns to, and we think, oh, if only I had that, if only I was in that position, pretty much all my problems would be solved. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd be fulfilled and satisfied. And you know in your spirit it's beginning to take the place of God for you. Well, challenge those thoughts. Try to stop thinking them. Speak to them. And one way to speak to yourself is, because you see what the idol is doing, it's fishing. And it's casting. And it's putting before your eyes a juicy worm or a glittering spinner or a lovely, colourful fly, saying, oh, look, this, you'd love this, delicious. But it's not showing you the hook, that piece of sharp, barbed metal which is going to dig into you and going to lead to your injury and perhaps your death. It's not showing you that. And that's what idols will always do. They'll tell you the good, they'll tell you in the immediate, they've got a lot to offer, but they won't tell you about the price to pay. Many people have discovered that lesson, and lots of people who are not Christians will talk about it. And one example, actually, that Ed gave me this week is, you know, so many people in the 1960s made an idol of sex and drugs and drink and pursuing these things not according to God's instructions. And it seemed, you know, I was just about there, certainly early 70s, and it seemed so wonderful and tempting and appealing. But this is what Virginia Ironside, author and columnist and agony aunt, says about that decade. There was huge pressure to take drugs and get drunk, all of which I fell into the trap of. But it didn't bring happiness, is all I can say. It brought endless promiscuity and misery. Misery. So identify your idol, don't trust it, and finally trust Jesus. Because as I've said already, fundamentally, it's only Jesus that can create this pure heart in us. In the end, it's got to be his work. And so in the first place, we need to trust him for that. Do you remember that Jesus said exactly the same as David says? The Beatitudes, very famous Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So he was saying the same. But Jesus also washed the disciples' feet. And that washing was symbolic and a picture of the cleansing power of his death and blood to forgive us and to begin to make us holy. So he was the only person who had perfectly clean hands, the only person who had a perfectly pure heart. But he became as one who had soiled hands and an impure heart, so that in some mysterious way his purity and cleanliness could be exchanged for our uncleanness and impurity, so that we can be counted before God as pure and clean and we have the power to begin to actually live like that, and therefore come to God, to ascend his hill, to come to his holy place, and to be blessed by him. So as John puts it in his letter, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what that does, that cleansing work, and this is, I think, is a fabulous thought, it enables us to be, if you like, the gates who will lift our heads when he comes back to earth. We might have died by then, but we'll be raised. And we will be raised and we will lift our heads and we will shout for joy that the King of Glory is coming in. We won't be afraid. We won't be anxious. We won't be not liking it. We'll be delighted that he's coming back. So let's come, I suggest, to communion this evening, asking Jesus to cleanse us afresh as we eat bread and drink wine, to apply the cleansing power of his death to us, that we may not trust in an idol. Let's pray. O God, our Father, our Creator, our Maker, we're reminded tonight that you will return to remake your creation. We pray in the light of that, that we would not lift our soul, we would not trust in an idol, anything that you have made. Help us to know what those things are, not to trust in them, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be thankful for his blood that can make hands clean and hearts pure. In his name we pray. Amen.